Verse 17, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believed. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your Word this morning. We pray as we come to our study of it right now that we'll be able to focus on the Scriptures, that we'll be able to put the things out of our mind that may be troubling us, may have us full of worry and anxiety, that we'd be careful for nothing, and that we will enjoy this time of fellowship with the saints around the Word of God here at Grace Life Bible Church. We pray that the saints would be edified and that You would be glorified out of this sermon. We're grateful for the time we can spend together in Christ's name. Amen. So last Sunday we looked at verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved is the power of God. And essentially we talked about three points as we looked at verse 18. The first point we touched on was the preaching of the cross in all of Paul's epistles. That phraseology, the preaching of the cross. And we tried to look at all of the different things that would fall under that umbrella terminology of the preaching of the cross. I'm not going to go through them all with you again this morning. If you missed that study, it's available on the internet. If you go to online messages, you can listen to it and or read the notes. Second, we looked at the preaching of the cross in the early Acts period and how Peter preached the cross to the nation of Israel in the first seven chapters of the book of Acts. And then third, we looked at the preaching of the cross in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So regarding point one, the preaching of the cross in Paul's epistles, in summation, what I said and what we saw last week is that the preaching of the cross in Pauline theology is not limited to the justification of sinful men before God. It does include that, okay? That's a basic aspect of the preaching of the cross. But we saw that the preaching of the cross encompassed the totality of the revelation of the mystery regarding the Godhead's plan, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, regarding the plan that they formed before the foundation of the world, regarding the formation of the church, the body of Christ, the revelation of the mystery, and what the Godhead was seeking to accomplish through the formation of us as the church, the body of Christ, in this dispensation of grace. So the preaching of the cross is a big term that encompasses a lot of things, including justification, including sanctification, but also including other things regarding the purpose the Godhead had in forming the church to begin with. Regarding the second point, the preaching of the cross in early Acts, we learn that Peter's preaching of the cross in early Acts was not something that Peter was glorying in. Rather, it was something for which Israel was called to repent. We went through those passages in Acts 2 and Acts 3 and Stephen in Acts 7 where they hold Israel responsible and accountable for the death of their Messiah. And the call goes out to Israel to repent and to change their mind. And if they would repent and change their mind about who the Lord was and so forth, that according to the prophetic program, the kingdom would come and be set up and established and so forth. And we, of course, know that they don't repent, that they don't change their mind, and that God sets Israel aside as a result and reveals the mystery, saves Saul of Tarsus, and begins the process of forming the church, the body of Christ, with the salvation of Saul of Tarsus in Acts 9. So we saw those issues in point number 2. In point number 3, the preaching of the cross in 1 Corinthians, we learned and saw that the power of God today is found in the preaching of the cross. The power of God today is found in the preaching of the cross. In terms of man's wisdom, look at verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Remember last Sunday I read to you that quote from Christopher Hitchens in his debate with the Christian apologist William Lane Craig. And Hitchens was deriding and denigrating the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ and really running it into the ground. And I use that as an illustration to demonstrate to you the heart attitude of a lost man toward the preaching of the cross and how they revile the message of the cross. Because what the message of the cross does is it demonstrates to them their utter sinfulness before God and the fact that they cannot save themselves and that Jesus Christ had to die in their place and pay the price for their sin and rise again from the third day so that they could have eternal life. And those that perish, the lost, they don't like that message. They don't want to hear that message and they view that message as foolishness, Paul says. So in terms of man's wisdom, what God does is He takes the most foolish thing. He takes the most unwise thing and He uses that exact thing to be the way that He is going to choose to save people. Look with me just quickly at verse 20, end of verse 21. We'll touch on this more in a moment. But it says, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to do what? Save them that believe. So God has set things in that order, in that way, for a reason. This is the reason that Christ did not send Paul to preach with wisdom of words. Look at verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. We've covered those things. And we ended with this point. What man's wisdom does, folks, is that it causes a power outage in the preaching of the gospel because it confuses the issue and makes men think that they can bring forth something of their own that God will accept. Okay? Can you bring forth anything of your own flesh that God Almighty will be happy with and accept? No. But man's wisdom says that you can. Man's wisdom does not like the simplicity of the message that Paul's preaching regarding the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. When this happens, when man's wisdom is exchanged for the simple preaching of the cross, when this happens, the cross is made of none effect because men ultimately end up getting in their own way and trusting in their own abilities, their own goodness, their own wisdom, or something that they think they can do to make God happy with them instead of relying, trusting, and believing exclusively in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ and His death for sin upon the cross. We've been over these things. My plan this morning then is to continue with the passage and look at verses 19, 20, and 21. Now, on the heels of all of that, okay, immediately following all that discussion that I just summarized for you from last Sunday, look at verse 18. He says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but on us which are saved, it's the power of God." So again, the very thing the world looks at, that the lost look at as foolishness, as stupidity, as totally useless or irrelevant or whatever word you want to use for it, is the very thing that for us which are saved, it's the power of God. The power of God unto salvation is found in the gospel of Christ and the preaching of Jesus Christ, and the preaching of the cross work of Christ. So on the heels of saying this in verse 18 and discussing the foolishness that the lost view the cross with, and in contrasting that with how what they view as foolish for us that are saved is the power of God, Paul references Isaiah 29 verse 14 here as we get into verse 19 to support his point. Look at verse 19. He says, "For it is written." So he's making reference now to the Old Testament. "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Why don't you hold your hand there and come with me over to Isaiah 29. Come back with me over to Isaiah 29 and let's look for a few moments at this passage that Paul is referencing here when he says, "It is written." So understand that Paul's usage here of the Old Testament in referring to Isaiah 29 is going to be in line with the point that he's trying to make there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Isaiah 29. And we want to look at verses 9 through 14. Isaiah chapter 29, look at verse 9. Now we understand that Isaiah is writing to the nation of Israel in time past, and he's saying some things to the nation here, verse 9. He says, "Stay yourselves and wonder, cry out and cry, they that are drunken, but not with wine, they stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and hath closed your eyes. The prophets of your rulers, the seers hath he covered. And the vision of all this is become unto you as the words of a book that is" what? "Sealed." Okay? "Which men deliver the one to the learned, saying, read this, I pray thee, and he saith, I cannot, for it is sealed." So the situation in Israel is such that God has closed their eyes, okay? They have been stiff-necked, they've been rebellious, they have not listened and hearkened unto the prophets, and God is tired of it. And according to the fifth cycle of punishment outlined in Leviticus 26, God is going to deal with the nation accordingly here, okay? And he says that they're going to have a book, they're going to take it to the learning, the learning are going to say, we can't read it. Look at the next verse. Verse 12. And the book is delivered to him that has not learned, or the unlearned. To him that has not learned, saying, read this, I pray thee, and he saith, I'm not learned. So the learned guy, his response is going to be, can't read it, don't understand it. The unlearned guy, his response is going to be, well, I can't understand it because I'm not what? I'm not learned, okay? So in other words, it's a sad state of affairs in Israel that nobody is really able to what? Understand what's going on. Verse 13. Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, now watch, but have removed their heart far from me, and their ear toward me is taught, now watch, by the precept of what? See, what's the problem in Israel? The problem in Israel is that they are giving ear not to the Word of God, not to the prophets that are communicating the Word of God to Israel. They are giving ear, it says at the end of verse 17, and they're choosing to be taught of who? Of men. Taught of men. Now watch verse 14. This is the verse Paul quotes. Therefore, behold, I will proceed and do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. Now watch. For the wisdom of their wise men shall what? Perish. And the understanding of their prudent men shall be what? Now see, why is he going to do that? He's going to do that on account of the fact in the previous verse of who Israel is what? Listening to. What does it say at the end of verse 13? Who are they listening to? They are listening to and they are being taught by the precepts of who? Men, right? So on account of the fact that they're giving ear... Now, that's another way of saying, if they're not listening to the Word of God and God's Word to Israel through the prophets, are they listening to the wisdom of men? Yes. And as they're being taught by the precepts of men, and they're listening to the wisdom of men, and they're not able to understand and perceive what's going on at this point, he says in verse 14 that this wisdom of the wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent shall be what? So in other words, all of this wisdom that they're listening to, is it of any value to them at all? No. And in fact, is it the very detrimental cause of their situation? Come back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So in Isaiah 29, God is rebuking Israel on account of the fact that their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. In other words, instead of hearkening unto God's word, the nation had been given ear to the wisdom of men. Now, I know I told you to go back there to 1 Corinthians. I should have told you. Go grab Matthew chapter 11 first quickly. Go grab Matthew chapter 11. Now, this issue in Israel about listening to the precepts of men and substituting. You want to know what, folks? One of the biggest challenges that you will face in your Christian life is you're going to be faced with the choice of whether or not you're going to accept a substitute for God's Word. The substitute might be your spouse. It might be your wife. It might be your husband. It might be your children. It might be finding your identity in your job. It might be whoever. It might be any other thing. But if you are going to find your value and your worth and your identity in a substitute, the substitute is ultimately going to let you down and it's going to fail you. Okay? That is just the way it's going to go. Now, in Israel, we just looked in Isaiah. Does it get any better? If Isaiah's, and I got to remember that you are reading left to right, so I've got to do my illustrations from go this way. In Isaiah, was the situation bad? Shake your head, yes. By the time you get to the Gospels and the earthly ministry of Christ, was the situation better or worse? It was worse. Matthew chapter 11, look at verse 25. Matthew chapter 11, and we'll have more to say about these verses later on. Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. Interesting verse. And that time Jesus answered and saith unto them, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid this thing from who? The wise and prudent, and has revealed them unto who? See, God is not going to reveal and manifest His wisdom in any program, in any dispensation, to those who think they're going to approach God on the basis of their own wisdom and their own what? prudence. Okay? Come back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Chapter 1, thank you. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, so Paul is quoting there from Isaiah 29 here. So he says in verse 18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God." To elaborate and continue the point in verse 19, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." So as you think about that, everything that man thinks is wisdom and prudence, God is going to destroy, and He's going to bring it to what? To nothing. That's what the verse says. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. So all of these things that man have there, that have men's attention, that they think is wisdom and prudence, and we've arrived, and all this sort of business and thinking that people have. What does God say about that? He says, I'm going to take all that stuff and it's going to be what? It's going to be nothing. Okay? That, if you think about that, that helps explain verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of what? Words. Why? Why? Because all the wisdom of words, okay, all the understanding of the wise, all the wisdom of the wise and the understanding of the prudent, God's ultimately going to make all that stuff what? Nothing. So Paul is going to go out and preach the gospel on the basis of the wisdom of words, which are ultimately going to be made nothing. Then what is that going to do to the message of the gospel that Paul was sent to preach? It's going to make it, as it says at the end of verse 17, of none what? Effect. Now let's go to verse 20. So we have the quote there in verse 19, verse 20. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Folks, this is an interesting verse. This verse contains four questions. Okay? Does Paul intend for... Just read it again. He says, verse 20, where is the wise? What's the obvious answer? Nowhere. Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this world? See, are they out there? Oh, they're out there. Right? But where are they in terms of what he's talking about? Do they even register on the... Are they even a blip on the radar screen? No. And then he ends the verse by asking a fourth question, and he says... To sum it up, he says, hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Now, what's interesting here, as I've already said, this verse contains four questions. Three of which call out three different types of people. Notice the first one. Where is the what? The wise. The second, where is the scribe? The third, where is the disputer of this world? So you have... The verse is comprised of four questions, three of which seem to be identifying three different types of people. The wise, the scribe, and the disputer of this world. And then the fourth and final question encapsulates the utter folly of the thinking of the three types of people that he just identified. Is it true in verse 20 that the wise, the scribe, and the disputer of this world, that God has made foolish all of their wisdom? Yes. So, again, this is Paul using this kind of questioning to lead his readers through the argument that he's making. The argument that he's in the process of making here is that the wisdom of God is superior to the wisdom of who? Man, or the wisdom of this world. The argument he's making is that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved is the power of God, and that what God has done is He saw fit to use the very thing that the wise, the scribe, and the disputer of this world views as foolish and stupid and not worth anything, that God has chosen in His wisdom to use those very things as the way He's going to choose to what? Justify a sinner. Okay. Now, so what I want to do is spend a little bit of time looking at each one of these kinds of people. The wise. So look at the verse. Where is the wise? Now, before we get too far into this, If you look up the word wise, you're going to find the word wise used in all different contexts in the New Testament or in the Bible in general. Okay. Sometimes the word wise is going to be used to refer to somebody that follows God and makes decisions based upon God's Word. You can find it used in that sense. Okay. You can also find it used in the sense of a terminology that is used to describe man's wisdom. If you look up the word wise in the English dictionary, then you will also find a diversity of meanings there in the dictionary. Some of which, in fact, the majority of which are positive meanings. When you think of somebody being wise, if I say somebody is wise, can you use that term, that English word, in a way that is positive, right? We could use that word to refer to somebody that makes wise decisions, that makes decisions that are thought through, that are studied, that are made on the basis of God's Word through the Apostle Paul to us as members of the body of Christ, and that would be appropriate, right? But when Paul's using it here, is he using it to describe the person that's making those kind of decisions, or is he using it to describe the person that is standing and glorying in their own wisdom? Okay? That's what he's talking about. So if you look at the slide, as I just said, most of the definitions of the English word wise are positive with the following exception. Okay? And that would be this. Skilled in arts, science, philosophy, or in magic and divination. Webster's 1820 Dictionary. Okay? So, in a negative sense, the word wise can refer to, and I'll read those again, skilled in arts, science, philosophy, or in magic and divination. Now you say, I don't know anybody that's into magic and divination. Maybe you don't, but are they out there? Yes. And do they view all that stuff as a form of wisdom? Yeah. Some of you I've encountered, see all kinds of things working in a public school. I've had students tell me they're Wiccans and all this sort of stuff. Okay? One girl, I made her mad and I think she was trying to cast a spell on me, in fact. I don't remember what I said to her. It was some sarcastic retort, no doubt, but I can't remember what it was. But the point is, those that are into that, do they view that as a form of wisdom? Those that are into science, do they tout the superiority of science to be able to say everything? I've told you the story before about one of the teachers in my previous school who comes into the teacher's lounge, and I was minding my own business, and he looks at me and he says in front of the entire staff, he says, Ross, don't you know that science is the only source of absolute truth? And I can feel everybody, they're looking at me. I'm like, ooh. So I just kept eating my lunch and I'm thinking, what am I going to say? And all I said to him was, can you prove that to me scientifically? The guy picked up his lunch, left the lunchroom, never talked to me again. Okay? But if science is the only source of absolute truth, is that a form of wisdom that is being put out there to supplant the authority of God's Word? Yes. Philosophy, same thing, okay? So we understand that when Paul says, where is the wise, he's saying, where is this wisdom of the world? Let's test the wisdom of this world against the wisdom of who? Of God. And when you even conceive in Paul's mind of even making the test, it really isn't even any kind of a what? Any kind of a test or a contest at all. Come with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 1. Come over to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 19. I alluded to this last Sunday a little bit, this passage. Verse 19. He says here, Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood of the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Folks, on the basis of the creation alone is man without excuse before God. Yes. The Bible says that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. You think about what that verse is saying. That verse doesn't say, the fool has said there's not enough proof. The proof is there. The problem with atheism, the problem with agnosticism and skepticism is not a lack of proof. The problem is the human heart doesn't want to what? Believe. And to believe in God and to admit a higher power exists means that every single person is going to have a day of accountability before God, and that's what people are trying to what? Avoid. Now, in the beginning, did they know who God was according to Romans 1? Look at verse 21. Verse 21 says it. Because that when they knew God, did they know who God was? Yes, they knew who God was. Watch. They glorified Him not as what? See, the problem is that they didn't know who God was. They knew who God was. The problem is that they didn't want to glorify Him, reverence Him, and respect Him, and give Him His rightful place as God. So what do? Verse 21. Neither were thankful. We've talked about this before, right? The heart of rebellion in man is fundamentally unthankfulness. Okay? I'm not going to get into that. We don't have time. Now watch. But became vain in their imaginations, in their thinking, in what they allowed themselves to think about, and their foolish heart was what? Darkened. Now watch verse 23. Professing themselves to be what? They became fools. Did they know who God was? Did they want to retain God in their knowledge? Were they thankful? No. So they start out knowing who God was. They become unthankful. After they become unthankful in verse 21, they become vain in their what? Their thinking. Folks, evil thinking follows a heart of ungratitude. Can you think about that? Okay. They became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise, they became what? When Paul talks about where's the wise, who's he talking about? He's talking about these guys right here. We don't have time to look at it, but I have on the screen, I have Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. When God looks out at the world during the time of Noah, He looks out and He says, I'll just go get it. Did you go to Genesis 6, 5? Genesis 6, 5. Genesis 6, verse 5. It says, and when God saw the wickedness of men was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of His heart was only evil, how often? Continually. What's the result of not wanting to retain God in your knowledge? Go back to Romans 1, verse 23. So after they profess themselves to be wise, they become fools in verse 22, and change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible men, into birds, into four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God gave them up to uncleanness, through the lust of their own hearts, the design of their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie. See, they know the truth of God. They know who God is. They willfully rebel against it, and they're puffed up in their own wisdom and profess themselves to be wise, and by doing so they become fools, and they take the truth of that, they take the truth of God and they turn it into a what? Into a lie, and worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever, amen. For this cause God gave them up to vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men leaving the natural use of the woman. Look, I don't need to tell you what that's about. Okay? That's about something that is a very prevalent issue in our day, is it not? Okay? And the Word of God says that that issue came into existence and became an issue after men did not want to retain God in their knowledge and gave themselves over to the unnatural use. Is that what it says? You can be mad at me if you want. You can be upset with me. You can do whatever you want. But that's what the Bible says. Okay? Burning their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves the recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they, notice, did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to what? A reprobate mind to do those things which are not what? Convenient. Being filled with all unrighteousness. Now watch. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God against them which commit such things are worthy of death, and not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that what? Whew. Okay? All of that came about. All of that was the result of a lack of gratitude, not wanting to retain God in their knowledge, and professing themselves to be what? So when Paul says, where is the wise? He's saying, who out there in the world is able to contend with the wisdom of God? All of these things are the result of the wisdom of men run amok. It's the end process of all that stuff. Got ahead of myself in the notes, which I know you're not surprised about. Go with me to, if I can get it to work. All right, we're ditching the power. Did you do that or did I do that? It's a spirit of divination in here today, folks. Verse 20. 1 Corinthians 1:20. Go back to 1 Corinthians, please. I believe that when Paul asks this question here, where is the wise? That what he has in mind, if you will, is the entire myriad of ways, of the entire myriad of the ways that man's wisdom opposes the wisdom of God. Okay? Now look at verse 20. Where's the wise? Where's the scribe? The second person, or the second thing he addresses in verse 20 is the scribe. The scribe, the Greek word translated scribe, occurs 67 times in the Greek text supporting the King James Bible. Of these 67 occurrences, 66 times it's translated as scribe in English. One time the word is rendered as town clerk in the King James Bible. Hold your hand there and come over to Acts 19 quickly. So, one time it's translated town clerk. And I think you understand, you've all had to deal with the local government and so forth, and you've had to register you've had to pay your taxes, your property taxes, and you've had to go and file for a building permit and all this sort of thing, and you gotta go. You guys, Daryl, you recently built a barn for the goats. I'm sure you had to go to the township and ask for a building permit and, is it zoned for this and that, right? And all this sort of business, right? So we all understand that the word scribe could be referring to somebody in this sort of a position, and the Word of God uses it that way. Look at verse 35. It says, and when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, ye men of Ephesus. So in this usage here, it's simply referring to what? The town clerk, right? The position, the person that's in a position of governing, record keeping or what have you within a human governmental structure, okay? But the verse also, the word scribe, also has other meanings. So, according to Webster's 1828 dictionary, the English word scribe can refer to a notary or a public writer, i.e. a town clerk, like we just saw in Acts 19, okay? Or it could refer to a writer and a doctor of the law, a man of learning, one skilled in the law, one who can read and explain the law to the people. Now, who do you think he's talking about in verse 20? Is he talking about the town clerk that keeps track of your taxes? Or is he talking about the religious scribe? He's talking about the religious scribe. He's talking about the guy who's trusting. See, you could be the pagan Gentile just out in the wisdom of the world, right? But could you also be the religious scribe involved in the world's religious system? That's who he's addressing when he brings up the scribe. Go to Ezra chapter 7 quickly. Go to Ezra chapter 7. Just want to show you this. Scribe, use of the word scribe, Ezra chapter 7. Yes, I know it's been a while since we've been to Ezra. Excuse me. Ezra chapter 7. Ezra is a scribe. Okay, verse 6. So I just want to show you this other definition here of scribe and how it works, separate from the idea of the town clerk or that usage of scribe or the notary. Verse 6, this Ezra went up from Babylon and he was a ready what? Scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given, and the king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord God was upon him. Okay? So, we don't have to look at the other verses. I just want you to see here that in this context, the word scribe is not referring to the town clerk. Is it referring to a person that has a religious authority, if you will, that has authority as a religious person to expound upon God's word to Israel and so forth, all right? Now, Ezra, according to the book of Ezra, is Ezra a decent fellow? Yeah, okay? So, I don't mean any of that to disparage Ezra specifically. But, what about the scribes when you get to the earthly ministry of Christ? Come with me to Matthew chapter 15. Over and over again, there's so many places we could look at that I just had to pick where I thought the most impact could be made. The gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, talk about the scribes and the Pharisees, or the scribes and the chief priests, or the chief priests and the scribes, all through the gospel accounts. Matthew 15, verse 1. Now watch. Then came to Jesus who? Scribes and what? Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, why do thy people transgress the tradition of who? See, notice that the issue was not whether they transgressed the word, the issue is whether or not they transgressed what? The elders' tradition. Now, how does that fit with what we already saw in Isaiah earlier? Remember in Isaiah that they were giving ear to the precepts of who? Of men. Is it still going on? Okay? Verse 3. But he answered and said unto them, why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father and mother, let him die the death. But ye say, whosoever shall say to his father and his mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profitable of me, and honor not his father and his mother, he shall be free. Thus, now watch, have ye made the commandment of God of none effect. How? By your tradition. So had they replaced the word of God, the wisdom of God in Israel, for their own tradition, through their own words of wisdom. For the sake of time, drop to verse... Actually, that's what I want. I go to Mark 7 quick. Go over to Mark 7. So when we're dealing with the scribes, who are we dealing with? We're dealing with those men that are in a position of religious authority who have replaced God's Word with their own tradition and have made the Word of God of none effect through their own tradition. Now, when they do that, are they swapping out the wisdom of God for their own wisdom? Mark chapter 7, look at verse 13. Mark chapter 7, verse 13. Similar account here, parallel passage, in fact, to what we just looked at in Matthew 15, but I want, for the sake of time, just go to verse 13. Speaking about, well, go to verse 1. Then came, you need to see verse 1, then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the what? Scribes. Now go to verse 13. He says to this group, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition. How have they made the word of God of none effect? See, here's God's word over here, right? Was God's word clear? Was it pure? Was it true when it was given? They have taken God's word and they have, at a minimum, added their own what? Tradition to it. And by doing so, what have they done to the word of God? They've made it of none effect. Now, in a religious context, is that the same thing as what we saw in Romans 1? It's man replacing the wisdom of God with his own what? with his own wisdom. Go back to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? By asking the question, where is the scribe, I believe that Paul is addressing the religious aspect of the world's wisdom. Even if you read the book of Romans, he deals first with the pagan Gentile, then he deals with the Jewish legalistic moralizers. Those who would say, ha, ha, we're the seed of Abraham. We're okay. Right? Who are trusting in the fact that they're of the right family descendancy. And then he goes on in verse 20 and he says, where is the disputer of this world? This is interesting. Strong's Concordance defines the Greek word translated disputer as a disputer, i.e. a learned disputant, sophist. Okay? In English, a disputer is defined as one who disputes or is given to disputes or a controvertist. Or somebody that's given to what? Controversy. Right? Now, there's a distinct, there's a subtle difference here. Okay? What's the difference between the guy that's just following the wisdom of the world and the disputer of this world? The disputer of this world is somebody that is learned, studied philosophically in man's wisdom. You all know the kind of people I'm talking about, right? Folks, are there people that are just ignorantly a sheep following whatever the world has to say? Oh, yeah. Are they out there? Yeah. But are there other people that are learned in the philosophy of men? And you deal with, in dealing with that person is much different than dealing with the guy that's just going on after whatever, right? Okay? So, a sophist, according to English Dictionary, is a professor of philosophy. And in fact, there's actually an entire philosophical school called the sophism, or the sophists. In ancient Greece, okay? They are somebody that is, I lost my spot. They are interested, the disputer then, let me just go to the next point. I lost my spot. There we go. The disputer of this world is going to seek to oppose the wisdom of God through the learned high road of education and philosophy. These are not, science possibly as well. These are not your country bumpkins spouting old wise fables. Rather, these are trained philosophers or those who have been formally trained and steeped in man's wisdom. They are a disputer of this world. I've encountered people that have I don't know what the right word is, so I'll just use the natural rebellious heart that man has. And are off chasing after whatever the world system has out there. But then you encounter other people who have moved beyond that and have entrenched themselves into regimented, organized, academic, philosophical philosophies that are contrary to God's Word. Everybody understand what I'm trying to say here? Okay. You'll encounter both sorts of people, and both sorts of people are out there. Come with me, if you would, to Colossians chapter 2. Does Paul know philosophy? Yeah. Hold your hand in Colossians 2, go to Acts 17. In Mars Hill, in Acts 17, Paul encounters the statue of the unknown God, and he encounters the Athenians, who are interested in verse 21, For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear of some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with the inscription to the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. And God made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, and dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he had need of anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might might feel after him and find him, that we be not far away from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being." Now watch. "As certain also of your own poets have what?" Go back up to verse 18. "Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him." Does Paul quote to these guys their own philosophy? Oh, shake your head yes. Okay? Go to Colossians chapter 2. Verse 8. "Beware lest any man spoil you." How? Through what? Now see folks, does philosophy possess the capacity to spoil you? Yes. I have family members that have been utterly spoiled by philosophy and are now atheists. Okay? That being said, do we all, to some degree, use philosophy all the time? Shake your head, yes. Okay? When we teach the Bible and we rightly divide the Word of Truth, do we use logic and philosophy? Yes, because we understand that this thing that's said to Israel over here is different from this thing that Paul says to the body of Christ over here, and two things that are different can't be what? The same. That's logic and philosophy, right? So what we need to do is we need to be careful. We need to not adopt a position that is so dogmatic and says that all philosophy is bad, okay? But we also have to be careful and be very respectful of the spoiling capacity that philosophy has. Understand what I'm saying? You all use it to a degree, whether you know it or not. We all think that way. That's how logical inquiry and dialogue is going to occur. But what there is within philosophy is the capacity to spoil you and to take you captive and to ruin you with the world's wisdom. Everybody understand what I'm saying? So go back to 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 1, I'm sorry. We have to think about things soberly. If you find yourself on the basis of a philosophical supposition questioning God's Word or contradicting God's Word, you better watch out. Okay? If you can work within God's Word to present reasonable understanding of God's Word rightly divided and the truth of the Gospel and the validity of Christianity, there's nothing wrong with that. Okay? And in fact, doesn't Paul talk about the defense and confirmation of the Gospel? Okay? But you've got to be careful with this stuff, folks. I have a relative who was studying. He was going to Grace Bible College, and he was taking Grace School of the Bible with Pastor Richard Jordan. He was teaching Bible studies and so forth. And he's now a professed atheist and runs and is now president and chairman of the largest atheist organization in West Michigan. Okay, my cousin. That's been a hard one. Okay, but it's. And how did he get there? He got there, and this is something that Nate's going to be addressing with our children in this assembly. He got there because he was asking questions of Christians and they couldn't answer him. Basic questions. Now folks, if what we believe is true and valid, then ought we be able to give an answer for the hope that we have? Yes. I'm not saying that all of that is wrong. In fact, some of the most powerful arguments in support of the Scripture come from being able to reason your way through some of that stuff, right? Now, I'm not saying, though, that that should supplant the Word of God. If you can have that stuff come along and work with the Word of God to present and to teach clearly what God's Word says and to make clear and accurate defense of the Gospel and the truth of Christianity and the Word rightly divided, that's what we should be after. But if you're going to go to that stuff and you're going to mess with it, you need to be careful. Because it has the power to make shipwreck of your Christian life. So I say that with the appropriately attached warning. Now when Paul's dealing here with the disputer of this world, he's talking about these guys that have given themselves fully what? Over to this stuff. And by the way, were there a lot of them at Corinth? Verse 20. Where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? So after rhetorically addressing the wise, the scribe, and the disputer of this world, Paul drops his fourth and final rhetorical question. Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Now, What basically, in one fell swoop, Paul brushes aside the totality of man's wisdom and declares it to be foolish, i.e. void of understanding or sound judgment, weak in intellect, unwise, imprudent, acting without judgment or discretion in particular things, proceeding from folly or marked with folly, silly, vain, trifling. Paul says, look, all the wisdom that's out there that the world has to offer, whether it's just the general wisdom of men, whether it's the religious wisdom that man has where they seek to supplant the Word of God in exchange for their own authority, or whether it's the organized philosophical disputer of this world who thinks he can answer every question and has explained God away, okay, all of it, the fourth question addresses, hath not God made foolish what? All of it, the wise, the scribe, the disputer of this world, it's all what? There's an interesting verse. Come with me as I work my way to closing. Come over to Job 38. You know the story of Job, right? Job loses everything. And his three supposed friends show up to help him. Right? And what do they give him? Do they give him the wisdom of God or do they give him the wisdom of this world? In fact, it gets to a point where Job calls them miserable comforters. Wouldn't it be great to have a bunch of friends that are miserable comforters? Job 38 verse 1. Now, Job's friends have been talking now for basically the balance of the first 37 chapters, right? And now you get to chapter 38 and God says, okay, I got something to say to you, Job. Verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without what? Woo! Is God going after it now with Job? Okay, watch what he says. Gird up now thy loins like a man. For I will demand of thee, and answer thou who? Me. So who's going to be asking the questions now? Job's three buddies and Job or God Almighty? Okay, verse 4. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hast laid the measure thereof if thou knowest? Or who hast stretched a line upon it? See, my reason for going here is just to show you make the following point, right? Man sits here with his wisdom, whatever kind of wisdom it is, whether it's religious wisdom or philosophical wisdom or just the stupidity that the world has, whatever it is, they sit there with their wisdom and they think they're so smart and they're so intellectual and they're so this and they're so that. And in the end game, when God's going to deal with that, He's going to flick His wrist and all that stuff's going to be a bunch of rubbish. You understand? And here's God saying to Job, I'm sick of listening to these guys. Let me talk to you now. You answer me. Interesting thing to consider. Come back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Where, verse 20, where is the wise, where is the scribe, where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Now, verse 21. For after, now read it slow, okay? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not who. I'll read it again. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not who. See, God in His wisdom set up a situation that man, through the use of his own wisdom, would never know who. You see that? Let's go back to the beginning. Did they know who God was? When they rebelled against God, that He give them over to this reprobate mind. And that once He gives them over to that reprobate mind, God will no longer, what happens is exactly what that verse says. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. What God did in His, in all of His wisdom is He created a situation where man, through the use of his own wisdom, would not know God. You follow that? That's why it says, the fool hath said in his heart, what? Now, does that mean that God has not made Himself known? Has He made Himself known in creation? Has He made Himself known in history through the death of His Son? Has He made Himself known through His written Word? Okay? Now read the rest of the verse. After that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. Now watch, it pleased who? You want to know what pleases God? This pleases God because this is what God wanted to do. He wanted to do it this way. Make it so the world in its wisdom couldn't know Him. Because He wanted to, it pleased Him to do it this way because of something greater that He's trying to what? Accomplish or do. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. Now watch, it pleased God by the foolishness of what? The foolishness of what? Preaching. To save them that what? Folks, what do we already know about the preaching of the cross from verse 18? For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish what? Foolishness. Does the world look at our message and say, you guys are a bunch of idiots? You're dumb, you're foolish, you got a bunch of false hopes and promises and so forth. And what verse 21 is saying to us is that God in His wisdom set it up that way. Because if you and I could approach unto God on the basis of our own wisdom, would we have reason to glory in His presence? And that's exactly the thing that God doesn't want. He doesn't want it and He won't allow it. Verse 21, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching. So, what is it that brings pleasure to the heart of God? What gives pleasure to the heart of God is to use the very thing, preaching, that the world looks at as completely dumb, foolish, and useless. And what God says is, I'm going to take this thing that they despise, I'm going to take this thing that they view as foolish, and I'm going to use that to be the mechanism through which I'm going to save people that what? Folks, that's why it's important that the Word of God is preached. Because if the Word of God is not being preached, how's anybody going to get what? Saved. That's why it's important when you and your personal life witness to people and share the gospel with people and share Christ with people, you give them the verses. Because when they get those verses and they get into their mind and they get into their heart and they believe the verses, do those verses possess the power to save them unto eternal life? Yes. Because the power is in what's being preached. You say, well, I never stand up and talk to people the way you're talking to me right now. Good. If you talk to everybody in your life the way I'm talking to you right now, you wouldn't have anybody to talk to. Right? But when you share the gospel with somebody, that's a form of you preaching to them. And you need to understand that the power of God unto salvation is in you preaching that message. And see, that's why that's such a hard thing, because you know that if you do that, you're going to be viewed as foolish, stupid, ignorant, narrow-minded, you name it, intolerant, uneducated, what I say, country bumpkin. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God. Folks, how many of you as a believer care about pleasing God? You know what you can do right now to please God? Go preach the gospel. It's as simple as that. Is God already pleased with you? Are you already accepted in the beloved? Are you already forgiven of all your sins, past, present, future? Are you already in Christ, sealed, seated, and so forth under the day of redemption? The answer to all those questions is what? Yes. So now you and your heart in service to God, if you want to please God, well, all you need to do is go out and preach the gospel to people you know. That's it. Nothing else. Uh-oh. I don't want to do that. Well, listen, under grace, are you free not to? But should that be the response of grace? Should the response of grace be, you know what? I'm saved. But you know my brother-in-law? I can't really stand that guy. And so, you know, I'm just not going to talk to him. Or whoever it is. See, you know that's not it, right? My point to you is that what God has done, He's going to elaborate on this more as we go through this. What God has done is He has fixed the situation so that man, by the use of his own wisdom, can't know who God is. Okay? It says it right there. That after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that was. How many of you have ever heard this response? You mean all I got to do is believe? Are you kidding me? That's too easy. Don't I have to fill in the blank? See, when you get into that kind of stuff, now what are you getting into? I'll tell you what you're getting into. Now you're getting into, where is the scribe? That's what you're getting into. You're getting into somebody that has been conditioned in their religious mind to think they got to do something to help God out. When it says there that it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that what? Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also..." I messed it up. The power of God unto salvation to everyone that what? Believes. Don't let a bunch of religious scribes come along and cause you to doubt for a second whether or not you're justified. Whether or not God accepts you. Whether or not God loves you. Whether or not you're in Christ and in the Beloved One. Don't let a bunch of religious scribes come and try to overthrow your understanding of who you are in Jesus Christ. Okay? So there's lessons here in our thinking regarding those that are without in terms of unsaved or in the condition that verse 18 identifies as perished. And for those of us that are already what? Members of the body of Christ. This is a powerful passage of Scripture here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that will challenge your thinking. Okay? So we need to be sensitive to the Word of God, and we need to believe what the Word of God says. We need to not be a disputer of this world. We need to not be following the wisdom of this world or the scribes. We need to just take God by faith of what He says. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your Word. We're grateful for those that have gathered here to hear Your Word preached. We're grateful for this passage of Scripture that challenges our thinking, that causes us to reevaluate possibly our own thought patterns, our own ways of thinking about how things work. We pray that we'll understand, Lord, that there are no substitutes for Your Word. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. The Word of God, when it's believed, will work effectually in us that believe. But if we by choice swap out Your wisdom for something else, it won't work. We pray that we'll understand that and have clarity on these issues. We're grateful for these things in Christ's name. Amen.